I encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, and we're going to begin in verse 25. Luke 14, verse number 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." The title of the message this morning is, "Why Are Christians Distinct in the World? They know the cost of being a follower of Christ and they have paid it." Why are Christians distinct in the world? Because they know the cost of being a follower of Christ and they have paid it. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word this morning. Almighty God, we do thank you, Lord, for the words of this hymn that we have just sung. We would ask you, Father, to speak to us through the pages of Scripture. We want to hear your voice. We want to hear you speak in the best way, Lord, the only way to hear a message from you is through the pages of Scripture. So, Father, we thank you this morning for your Spirit that renews the spirit of our mind, enabling us to comprehend eternal, absolute truth from the pages of Scripture. And we thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that will take this word and use it in our lives in such a way that we can continue to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Almighty God, for those who sit here this morning who may think that they're saved, but they're not saved, please reveal this truth to them today. Unsave them, Father, from their false salvation, that they might be saved by a genuine salvation. Lord, open up their eyes to the counterfeit faith, to the damning faith that they have, that they might have a genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. Father, for those who have no comprehension whether they are or not saved, they couldn't care less, I pray that you would use this message in their lives to give them the greatest desire of all life to be made right with you through faith in Jesus Christ, to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Certainly, Lord, there is no greater quest, no greater thrill, no greater blessing in life than to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for those of us who are true followers this morning, that we will grow in our desire and our passion to continue to be true followers of Jesus Christ. We ask you, Lord, to do this through the proclamation of truth this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Again, the title of the message this morning is, "Why Are Christians Distinct in the World?" They are distinct because they know the cost of following Christ and they have paid it. I want to begin this morning by, first of all, talking about the purpose of this passage. The purpose of the passage that we have just read. We see in verse 29, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them." The purpose of this passage is to begin to separate true believers from false believers. The purpose of this passage is Jesus himself wants to be sure that he has distinct followers. He has a massive crowd following him. And he knows that not everybody in that massive crowd who are following him truly love him, truly want to follow him no matter what. He realizes that many of them are not true followers, and so he's going to begin to give one of his hard teachings in order to make this separation. And this is something that we see in the life of Christ in the Gospels again and again and again. He always knows who is truly a follower and who is not truly following. Look with me in John chapter 2, verse 23. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. See, there were many that were saying, I believe in Jesus. They were saying, I believe in Jesus because of the signs that Jesus was performing. But Jesus wasn't about ready to entrust him to all those people because he knew what was in their heart. Look with me in John chapter 6, verse 26. John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. So you see, these are people that are going through all sorts of extremes to follow Jesus because they've just seen Jesus perform a great miracle. He took a handful of food, and from this just handful of food, he fed 5,000 men and all their families, probably fed 20,000 people and had 12 baskets of food left over. That's a tremendous miracle. They saw the miracle, so they are following Jesus. They are going to all extents to follow Jesus. They saw the multiplication of the food, but they didn't understand the significance of the miracle. They didn't understand that Jesus is the Son of God. They didn't have a real true understanding of who he is. And when this happens, Jesus oftentimes has difficult teachings that he'll begin to teach. Look in John chapter 6, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Well, the statement that he's been telling them is my food, my body is food that you must eat. My blood is drink that you must drink. And they knew what he meant. They knew he wasn't meaning that they needed to revert to cannibalism and truly eat his flesh and truly drink his blood. They knew what he meant. What he meant is you must be consumed with following me. You must be consumed with my life. My life must consume you, and you must be consumed with my life. My life has to mean more to you than anything else. My life has to mean more to you than food itself. This was a difficult statement for them, and they began to fall away. We look in verse 66. As a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. He had crowds following them. So what's he do? In order to separate the genuine follower from the counterfeit follower, he gives a hard teaching. He gives a hard teaching, and many stop following him. Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. You have the words of eternal life. You see, when you really know that Jesus Christ has the only words of eternal life, it doesn't matter how difficult his teaching becomes, you will still follow him because you know that only he has the words of eternal life. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it's very interesting how Jesus concludes this Sermon of the Mount. Those who have really studied the Sermon of the Mount, they will readily and quickly describe this as the greatest message ever preached among all humanity. Here you have the Son of God preaching, and this is the greatest message that Jesus Christ ever preached. He concludes it by again giving illustrations of how it is very important that you be distinct in the world. Giving illustrations that separate counterfeit from genuine, that separate fake from true. He gives the illustration of the narrow gate and the wide gate. He lets people know. He lets people know that there are some that are on the narrow gate, that go through the narrow gate, that are on the narrow path that leads to eternal life, but most of you are going through a broad gate, a wide gate that's on a broad road that leads to destruction. You see, there's a distinction. There's many of you following me, but only a few of you are on the right path. Then he talks about a tree and its fruit. I want to come back to that in a minute. But then he talks about the final judgment. The final judgment where many are going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And then he's also going to talk about two foundations. You must build your life on the rock and not the sand. And there he's referring to how you obey the word of God. He talks about the preaching of the genuine gospel when he talks about the wide and the narrow gate. He talks about genuine service when he talks about how some will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? He talks about genuine adherence to the word of God when he talks about the two foundations. But when he talks about the tree and the fruit, he's talking about genuine preachers. That's what he's referring to there. Genuine preachers. Look here with me in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets. The prophets are the preachers. The prophets are the teachers. You must beware of false prophets, false teachers, false preachers, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You see, they're really wolves, but they come dressed in sheep's clothing. We want to follow through on the simile here a little bit. He's comparing prophets with ravenous wolves who are dressed in sheep's clothing. He's comparing pastors, shepherds of churches, who are really ravenous wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. If you carry out the simile, you realize that a shepherd, a true, genuine shepherd of sheep, always wore sheep's clothing. That's what he wore. So what Jesus is telling us here is there are going to be ravenous wolves who want to look like they're the real thing. There are going to be pastors who are really ravenous wolves, and they want to look like they are genuine, true pastors. And so what do? Everything they do is meant to show that they're a genuine, true pastor. How do you know which one is and which one's not? Well, you look at the fruit. You look at the fruit. Now, you could look at the fruit of their lives. But if this ravenous wolf really wants to look like a genuine, true pastor, he's not going to let you see any discrepancies in his life that would cause you to think he's not a genuine, true pastor. He's not going to preach anything that would cause you to question whether he's a genuine, true pastor. So how do you tell their fruit? You tell their fruit by what they don't tell you. That's how you tell their fruit. It's by what they don't tell you. They will tell you God is love, but they will never talk about the wrath of God. They will never talk about the holiness of God. They will tell you, you must follow God, you must follow God, follow God, but they will never tell you about what you must give up to follow God. That's what a ravenous wolf in sheep's clothing will do. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he is the true shepherd, and he will teach us everything that's in accordance with truth. He will tell us to follow him, and he will tell us what you need to give up to follow him. He will tell us that he loves you, and he will tell us about what he must do in order to demonstrate that love. He will teach of the love of God, but he will also teach of the wrath of God, the judgment of God. He will give us the full picture. And Jesus Christ loves those who follow him far too much to allow them to continue to follow him and to live in self-deception. Whenever he has these crowds following him, he realizes that many of them are living in self-deception, so he's going to give them the full scope of the truth so that they can cease living by self-deception and they can begin to live by the truth. Self-deception is a formidable enemy to your soul. Self-deception is a formidable enemy to your soul. It is perhaps the most formidable enemy to our soul that we have the most difficulty in identifying. It is so easy for us to be self-deceived. It is so easy for us to follow along with teaching that makes us feel good and that doesn't confront us, that doesn't cause us to have any consternation within ourselves. And it is so easy to think, yes, I'm right there. This is good. I love this message. I'm okay. Why? Because we're self-deceived. And Jesus Christ loves you far too much to allow you to live in self-deception. He's going to give you the whole truth. And that's what he's doing here in Luke chapter 14. Now, what I want to do next, after we understand the purpose of the passage, is to make a separation from the genuine and the counterfeit so that he has a distinct group of followers. That's the purpose of the passage. I want to skip down, and I want us next to look at the point of the passage. Generally, you work through the passage verse by verse, and you let it play out just the way that is written. I'm going to go against that just a little bit. Joseph, I realize you've been taught again and again not to do it this way. But for our purpose this morning, we're going to jump to the end, and then we'll come back, and we'll show why it is that it's concluded this way. Let's look at the point of the passage. The point of the passage is found in verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, if you happen to pick up the sheet of notes as you came in, I wrote that verse down there for you, literally as it is read in the original. And to be honest with you, as much as I am endeared to the NESB translation, the ESV, the NIV, and the King James Version all translates this better than the NESB does. But listen to this literal translation. And the literal translation is a little bit difficult to follow. That's why our English translations do always kind of adjust the literal translation, because the literal translation just doesn't read the way that we read things. But this is the literal translations. Thus, therefore. Two inferential statements stacked on top of one another. Thus, therefore. Two concluding statements that are stacked on top of one another to help us to understand that the premises that we're going to see in verses 26 and 32 are leading to this conclusion. Thus, therefore, this is the point of the passage. This is what Jesus is trying to teach. This is what he wants to get across. This is what you must understand before you leave here this morning. Thus, therefore, each of you who does not renounce all which is at the disposal of himself cannot be my disciple. Each of you, every single one of you, it's singular each, you plural. He's talking to the whole crowd, but he's singling out each and every individual in that crowd. He's talking to a crowd, yet he's talking specifically to you, singular. Each of you who does not renounce, who does not relinquish all which is at the disposal of himself cannot be my disciple. If you are not willing to relinquish all which is at your disposal, again, all is, or the himself is singular again there. All is plural. Everything that each and every single one of you has at your disposal, you must be willing to relinquish. In fact, you must be more than willing to relinquish it. You must relinquish it. You must renounce all ownership to it. Everything that you have, every relationship, everything you hold dear to yourself, everything that is important to you, everything, you must relinquish it to the Lord. You give it to the Lord. You see, this is the cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ. You give up everything. You turn it all over to him. It is his possession, and he can do with it whatever he wants. He may ask of you to actually let it go, to lose it. He may ask of you to have a broken relationship because of your love in him. He may ask of you to give your life up for him. He may require martyrdom. But actually giving martyrdom, that's not the cost. Because many, many, many believers do not actually die for their faith. So that's not the cost. The cost is giving up rights to your life. My life is yours, Lord. Do with it whatever you please. My children are yours, Lord. Do with them whatever you please. My wife, I don't own her, she's yours. My husband, I don't own him, she's yours. My grandchildren. The most dearest thing in my life now is my grandchildren. They are the most dearest thing in my life. How can I never even allow my grandchildren to stand between me and God? You see, I must give up even my grandchildren. My house, my clothes, my health, my everything, I give to God. That's the cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And what most discourages me about the NASB is it doesn't make clear enough what is the consequence of not paying the cost. Literally, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You cannot. You cannot. You cannot be his disciple unless you have, not just willing to, have given it all to him. Now, what are the premises that lead up to that point? What are the premises that lead up to that point? Now let's go back and let's look at the premises. The premise number one is God must be your number one priority. That's the first premise. God has to be your number one priority. We get this from verse 26 and verse 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We won't go into it extensively, but to take up your cross in those days was to walk out of the house knowing you're going to die. Okay? To take up your cross is a metaphor of being willing to die for God. Willing to die for Christ. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What does Jesus mean by this? I must hate my mother and father. I must hate my wife. I must hate my brothers and sisters. Well, other places in scriptures, I'm to honor my mother and father. Literally, I'm to love my wife like Christ loved the church. Literally, if I don't love my brother or sister, how can I call myself a Christian? So how do we balance this all out? Again, remember who Jesus is talking to. If we remember who he's talking to, we can understand this harsh language. He's talking to those who are self-deceived. He's talking to those who the formidable enemy of self-deception is attacking their souls and keeping their souls from understanding what it really means to love God. He could say, you must love me with all my heart, mind, and soul. And these self-deceived ones could go on and say, yeah, I love God with all my heart and soul. Yeah, I love God. But wait a minute. I got to love God so much that I'm willing to break off all relationship with my mother and father. I've got to love God so much that I'm willing to lose my wife. I've got to love God so much that I'm willing to break off all relationships with my brothers and sisters. I got to love God so much that I'm willing to die for him. Is that what it means to love God? That if my mother and my father disown me because I put faith in Jesus Christ, so be it. I live life separated from my parents. If I have a lovely marriage and I come to faith in Jesus Christ and my wife says, I'm done with you. I'm out of here. I've got to let her go. Because I love Christ that much. Yes, that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He and he alone is not only your main priority, he is your own priority. And every other love that you express is nothing more than a demonstration of your love for him. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That is a premise that leads up to the point of the passage. You must give everything to God because he is the priority. What's another premise another premise is one must be determined to finish the course no matter the cost. One must be determined to finish the course no matter the cost. We see this in verse 28 and 29. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him. Before you say, I put faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, you must be willing to pay the cost. You must be willing to stay faithful to him no matter the cost. You must stop and you must think about it. Will I continue to love him no matter what? Will he continue to be the priority in my life? Will I actually continue to follow him no matter what? No matter what it costs me, I will follow him. Are you determined to finish this course no matter the cost? At the end of Paul's life, he simply said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. When is he saying that? He's saying that as he knows there is nothing between him and his death. There's nothing between him and he being beheaded because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He now knows there is nothing that's going to stop the end of his life. His life is going to end because he loves Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ means more to him than his own life. He has considered the cost. He's determined to finish the course no matter the cost. At the end, he has finished the fight. He has kept the faith. He has finished the course. And now in the future, there's laid up for him a crown of righteousness. You must be willing to give up everything in life because you have to be determined to finish the course no matter the cost. What's another premise? Another premise is you must determine that surrender to the enemy is not an option. Surrender to the enemy is not an option. Just surrendering to Satan, just surrendering to your flesh, just surrendering to the world so that you do not have to finish this course is not an option. You must think about this before you put faith in Jesus Christ. Are you willing to have a no surrender clause added to your faith? I will not surrender. Verse 30, saying, verse 31. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Are you willing to finish this without surrendering to the enemy, no matter what? You know, interesting little thought here, though, is this general, this king is saying, am I strong enough to go up against this formidable enemy? Let's talk about that a little bit. I'm not strong enough to go up against this formidable enemy. So what do? I know it is only by the grace of God. You must think about this. You must calculate this. You must consider this. You are going to be totally dependent upon the grace of God that you would never surrender your life to the enemy. You must be determined. Determined. Just like Daniel was in Daniel chapter 2, where he made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's food. You must be determined. I remember when I was a youth pastor, at the age 33, which is kind of late for most people to become youth pastors. I remember I was done with the master's college. We went back to Michigan for 1 year, waiting to go to the master's seminary. And the church that we were part of didn't have a senior pastor or a youth pastor. They had quite a large youth group, and they needed a youth pastor. So they asked me to be the youth pastor. Remember distinctly, one of the fathers, when I got done with that ministry for that year, he came up to me and said, Dale, I didn't think you would ever make it as a youth pastor. And I didn't relate well to youth when I was a youth. And now as a 33-year-old guy with four children, I'm going to relate to youth. And I remember I just taught them truth. That's all we did, is just teach them truth. Well, we were to go to a winter camp at this place called Spring Hill Camps. And I remember being at that winter camp, and they had a new director. He was the son of the original director. And I remember listening to this new director. Now, this is after I've gone through the master's college. This is after I've read Gospel According to Jesus. This is how I begin to really understand what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And I remember this young director saying that he had had a summer camp. And someone at that summer camp, a young person, a young teenager, very young teenager, came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And was extremely excited about the change in their life. They came from an unbelieving family. And this young person went back to their family and is all excited about their faith. And is trying to share their faith with the family and having a very difficult time sharing the saving faith, the joy with the family. So this young person calls the director of the camp. And the director of the camp actually went to the young person's house and shared the gospel. Spent hours with the family going through scripture and sharing the gospel. And he knew that they were really beginning to understand their sin. They were beginning to understand their need to put faith in Jesus Christ. And you can tell the young person, let's have them express faith. Let's have them pray for salvation. Let's have them pray for things, for forgiveness. Let's have them put their, let's do it. And this young man said, no. No, I'm going to go stay at the hotel, and I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the cost. Because he talked to them about what it was going to cost, about what they were going to have to give up. And he wasn't going to just allow them to say at the spur of the moment, under pressure or whatever, to say, yes, we're ready to give it up. He allowed them to sleep on it overnight, and he came back the next day. You see, we must be sure that we are willing to pay the cost. What is the cost? You must give up everything. Everything. You give up all your hopes, all your dreams. God's now in control. He will determine what your life is like. He will determine the sicknesses, the diseases, the accidents that you go through. He will determine whether your children ever come to saving faith or not. He determines it all. You must give it all over to him. And the reason that this must be preached is because so often the gospel that is presented to people is a gospel that is presented by people who are ravenous wolves dressed in sheep clothing. Whether they really realize it or not, I think some of them know it. I think some of them are again, self-deceived in their own proclamation of the gospel. Easy believism. We all know about easy believism. Just believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Just say, I believe in Jesus Christ and live your life and you will be saved. That is a message of a wolf dressed in sheep's clothing. The prosperity gospel. You want to be wealthy? Just believe in Jesus Christ. You want to be wealthy? Well, go to a bigger church where you can have acquaintances with other people. If you got your own business, be in a bigger church where you got more acquaintances. This is what it's all about. God wants you to be prosperous. That's the prosperity gospel preached by what? Ravenous wolves dressed in sheep clothing. The satisfaction gospel. You want to be happy? You want a happy marriage? You want happy children? You want a happy life? Believe in Jesus Christ. The kumbaya gospel. I'm okay, you're okay. Let's just sit around and praise the Lord Jesus. It's just a kumbaya, feel good, whatever feels good gospel. You see, it's a gospel that's preached by ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. The ecumenical gospel. You know, Buddhism, Muslims, Jehovah's Witness, Catholics, whatever it is. If you've got an understanding of who God is, have you embraced that understanding with all that you are? And are you trying to follow that understanding to your utmost? Well, then you're saved. You just have to have some kind of a concept about God. That's really all that matters. It doesn't matter if it's the God of Islam. Doesn't matter if it's the God of the Mormons. Doesn't matter if it's the God of the Jehovah's. Doesn't matter if it's Catholics' view of who God is. Doesn't matter. You just got to have some idea who God is. If you've got that, you're ready to go. You see, all of those are false presentations of the gospel. What we need to have is a true presentation of the gospel. We must begin with an understanding of who God is. God is a holy God. He is completely separate from everything that we understand. His idea of goodness, his idea of holiness, his idea of righteousness is so far separated from any understanding that we could have that we can't even begin to truly comprehend the holiness of God. You begin with the holiness of God. You must know that God is a holy God. And then you look at man. And you begin to understand the offensive nature of man's sin. My one sin, just one sin, is an offense against the holiness of God. My one sin as a finite sinful creature is an infinite, eternal offense against a holy God who is a just God who would determine that that one sin will receive its just payment. And what's the payment that that one sin, just one sin, what's the payment, the just payment for one sin? It is the eternal, unmitigated, full measure of the wrath of God against every single one of your sins. An eternal, unmitigated, full measure of the wrath of God. And God is a righteous God. He is going to make sure that his justice is upheld. He's going to make sure that each one of your sins, each one of them receives the full amount of wrath that each one of your sins justly deserves. You must begin with that. And then you talk about the love of God. But God loves sinners. Why? Because God is love. Because God is love. This is how we define love. God loves sinners. And he wants to forgive sinners. But God is a righteous, just God, and he must punish sinners. So God, in his love, drew up the plan of salvation. He drew up the plan of redemption. He's the one that drew up the plan. God the Father, our Father, determined that his Son would become man. And that his Son, who is eternal, who is sinless, would become man. And that as man, he would stand in our place. And that God, in his love for the sinner, would take the sinner's sin and put them on the Son that he loved. The Son that he loves. An eternal love from before time began. And because he loves sinners who offended him, he would take the wrath that they deserve and he would pour it out upon his Son. So that the wrath would be satisfied, so that justice could be met. And with justice now met, he can forgive those who put faith in that gospel. You see, that's the gospel. But I'm coming to the conclusion that if we don't want to have counterfeit Christians, if we don't want to have those who have a damning faith, we must even go further than that. We must give prerequisites to saving faith. You have to understand all that I just said. Plus, you must abandon all self-autonomy. You must abandon all self-autonomy. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. The verse that Kathy heard decades ago at a conference. And she heard that verse and in her heart she quoted it and she became a child of God. That if you confess Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You confess him as Lord. If he's Lord, then who is not Lord? You are not Lord. You must abandon becoming a true child of God, becoming a true follower of Jesus Christ. You must understand all there is about the gospel, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the sacrifice of Christ. You must understand all of that, and then you must be ready to abandon. True following of Jesus Christ is a life of abandonment. I abandon all self-autonomy. Jesus is my Lord. I am not the Lord of my life anymore. You must abandon all your self-righteousness. You must abandon all your self-righteousness. Look with me in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul writes here, although I myself might have confidence even the flesh If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He's saying, I am more righteous than anyone else out there. And he may just, well, might have been. He might have been the most righteous person that was alive at that time. He followed the law. He practiced his self-righteousness. But look what he continues to say about his self-righteousness. He goes on in verse 7. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever I was practicing for self-righteousness, I count that as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. They are garbage. They are like human waste. Human waste. Literally, human waste. That's what his righteousness is like to him now. It is nothing more than human waste. Why? Verse 10, that I may know him and the power. I'm sorry, I got to go back to verse 9. I skipped verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You must abandon all your self-righteousness, and you must be completely dependent upon the righteousness of Christ. Understand that this is what sola Christus means. Sola Christus means that I trust in his righteousness and only his righteousness. My righteousness is of no value. It's of no value whatsoever. In fact, for every ounce of trust I have in my righteousness, I just continue to make myself further and further away from God. For every ounce of trust I put in my righteousness, it's just a manifestation that I really don't understand righteousness. Any trust I put in my righteousness is proof I don't really know the righteousness of God. My righteousness will never match the righteousness of God. I need the righteousness of God. To be made right with God, you've got to be as perfect as God. How can that happen? In order to be transferred from this world into God's family, you have to be as righteous as God is, and you cannot do that. But Jesus Christ lived a righteous life on this earth, so that when you put faith in him, not only are your sins forgiven, but he has a righteousness that he earned as a human being. It is a perfect righteousness that was earned, that was accomplished by a human being. He has that righteousness that is given to you. You now have the righteousness of the most perfect human being, the only perfect human being that ever walked the face of this earth. You have the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Abandon all hopes in your self-righteousness. You must abandon all desire for sin before you put faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You must abandon all desire of sin. You must abandon all desire. Desire. Do you understand that's the cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ? You must abandon all desire of sin. Look with me in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, means habitual, ongoing sinning. No one who is in Christ will habitually ongo and sin. It's not that they're sinless. He says early in 1 John, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. He's talking about practice. What's the bent of my life? No one who abides in Jesus Christ sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you, especially you. Make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Before you say, I believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, you must also be ready to abandon all your desire for sin. You must abandon all self-autonomy. You must abandon all hope in your self-righteousness. You must abandon all sin. And you must abandon your love for ease. You must abandon your love for ease. It doesn't mean that you have to hate ease, but you must abandon your love for ease. You can't live for a life of ease. When you're making your decisions as to what God is calling you to do, you don't automatically choose the easy one. Joseph and Melanie kind of stick right out as an example of this, do they? They didn't pick the easy one. When they're asking God, what do you want me to do? Life of ease is not on the top of the line. You know, when you're asking God, what do you want me to do? You don't leave your safe, secure job teaching and go to California. It's not on the top of the line. If you're going to truly put faith in Jesus Christ, you must abandon your desire for a life of ease. The easy life no longer is the ultimate goal. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse number 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. You are to suffer hardship like a good soldier. You are to run the race like an athlete who trains himself and who disciplines himself and allows himself to go all through all sorts of rigorous, painful training that he might win. You are to be like the hard farmer who's up early in the morning and out working the soil and out there to late at night. You must abandon all desire for a life of ease. Now, God's gracious, he may give you some blessings in life, but it's not your goal. It's not your goal. That one seems almost absurd, but it's the truth. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, an easy life cannot be your goal. You must not seek an easy life. And then one last one, you must abandon your love for recognition. You're no longer living for the recognition of the world. Let's look in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse number 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Do you really want to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you really ready to put your faith in Jesus Christ that your sins might be forgiven, that you might be transferred from the world and Satan into the family of God? Well, then you must abandon your desire to be well respected by the world. That cannot be your desire. You cannot truly have faith in Jesus Christ until you're ready to give up on all your self-autonomy. You cannot truly have saving faith in Jesus Christ if you have even just the smallest little smidgen of trust in your goodness. You cannot truly be a follower of Jesus Christ unless you're ready to abandon your sin. You cannot truly be a follower of Jesus Christ if all you want is a life of ease. And you cannot truly be a follower of Jesus Christ if you are seeking the acclamation of the world. Are you ready to give it all up for Christ? I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my Lord and Savior. You have it all. Do you see how true followers of Jesus Christ are going to be distinct? We will be distinct. Let's become barrels of salt that retard evil in this world. Let's become beacons of light that God can use to transform darkness into light. Let's pray. To you, Almighty God, be all the glory. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to use the foolishness of preaching in such a way that glorifies and honors you. In Christ's name, amen.